most comforting truth, that there is no end to the supply of God's mercy, regardless of how sinful we are. I invite you to turn to John chapter 5 this morning as we continue our study of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. We are approaching the conclusion of chapter 5, not quite there yet. We are at verse 39, John chapter 5, verse 39. It surfaces the idea of something that's counterfeit. I think most people prefer what is real versus what is artificial, or what is genuine versus what is counterfeit. Maybe in some categories of life it doesn't really matter, but overall I know I'd rather something be made of genuine leather than imitation leather. I would certainly rather take a bite out of a real piece of fruit rather than a piece of plastic decorative fruit. I've done that. It's not good. And no doubt, I would rather have some genuine money versus counterfeit money. But of all the examples we could think of like this, no topic is more important than that of spirituality or someone's spiritual state. In other words, there is a such thing as genuine spirituality, and there is a such thing as counterfeit spirituality. Our passage today, as I said, provides an example of what is counterfeit. It does that through the example of a group of people who were not genuinely spiritual, but they should have been. Because I'm referring to the group known as the Jewish religious leaders of the nation of Israel, who were in Jerusalem interacting with Jesus, which is where this passage falls in the Gospel of John. I mean, think about it. Of all the people that should have been examples of a genuine relationship with God, you'd think that the religious leaders would have been that example, but they were not. From God's perspective, their spirituality wasn't real, it was counterfeit. And this is proven by the fact that they had succumbed to some spiritual dangers, which we will find now in this text that begins at verse 39 and goes through verse 47. We'll look at the first spiritual danger today that marked these Jewish religious leaders, and then the others next Sunday. Certainly what we find here is something that we should watch out for and avoid. Here is this first spiritual danger. Number one, misguided zeal. Misguided zeal. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, this is not a command here. Jesus was not commanding them to search the scriptures. Instead, the context here demands that this is what we call an indicative, which means a statement. Jesus was stating a fact about these religious leaders that they were already known for. They were known for doing this. They were known for zealously and diligently studying the Old Testament scriptures. They especially searched out diligently the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. Their diligence in meticulously studying the text of the Torah was legendary. They would pore over the scriptures as well as commentaries that had been written by rabbis at that time. They would do that hour after hour. They were obsessed with even such points as the number of verses or words in a chapter. What was the middle verse of the book, and so forth? The Pharisees, part of this group, the Pharisees in particular, were fanatical students, studying zealously every line, every word, every letter. And sadly, they believed that such zeal, such diligent study, earned them something. Acceptance by God, or what we see in verse 39, eternal life. There's a famous first century Jewish rabbi named Hillel, perhaps one of the most famous of the rabbis of that time. He used to say this, listen to this, quote, "The more study of the law, the more life. If a man has gained for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. So they were very zealous about this study, but it was a zeal that was misguided, because no amount of spiritual diligence and zeal in and of itself is the point, is sufficient for attaining eternal life. Now, at one time, the Apostle Paul, before he knew Christ, he was a Pharisee, and he was like this. Listen to what he says in Romans 7, verse 10, writing as a believer now, looking back on his life before he came to Christ. He studied zealously the Scriptures, Romans 7, 10, and this commandment, meaning the Word of God, the Torah, the law of God, which was supposed to result in life, that's what he thought, it proved to result in death for me. Now, fortunately, he discovered the fact that the law was not life-giving in and of itself. Paul argues in another one of his writings, the book of Galatians, that because of human sin, no such law is possible that would give life. Galatians 3:21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the point is, there is no law like that, because that was not the purpose of the law. Now look back at verse 21. We've already seen something in this chapter, John chapter 5, verse 21, and in verse 26, that it's Jesus who imparts the life. He is the one who has that life in himself. Verse 21, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Then down to verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. The point is, it's not zealous study of the Scriptures that results in eternal life. Spiritual life comes from Christ. So, the problem was that these religious leaders had a flawed view, a fatally flawed view, really, of what their zealous study was achieving. Scripture, as one writer said, certainly teaches about eternal life, but the study of Scripture does not confer eternal life. So zeal, diligence, yes, but their zeal was misguided. Here they were focusing on the minutiae of biblical facts, all the time failing to discern Scripture's true content and Scripture's true purpose. What should they have learned from all that diligent study? Jesus answers that question at the end of verse 39. It is these that testify about me. Now, this is just one out of six passages in the Gospel of John where Scripture, the Old Testament, is said to speak about Christ. Let me give you the other five. The first one is back in chapter 1, verse 45. Philip, you know, was an early follower of Jesus, and he went and found Nathanael and brought Nathanael to Jesus. And here's what Philip said to Nathanael, chapter 1, verse 45. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Chapter 2, verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, this is a little bit of a flash forward in the text of the Gospel of John. Christ has just said something to the disciples, and so the author flashes forward to the point after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, and chapter 2, verse 22 says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus taught them from the Old Testament about himself. John chapter 3, verse 10, he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one also known for zealously studying the Word of God that they had, even teaching the Word of God. Chapter 3, verse 10, to Nicodemus, Jesus said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Jesus told him about the new birth and what was true spirituality, how that originated, and he never found that in his studies, even though he delved into the minutiae. Then we have our passage here, one more after this. Chapter 20, verse 9 is the last one. Chapter 20, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. So I want to look at this issue a little more. This is a landmark statement by Jesus. It is these, the scriptures, even the Old Testament, that testify of me, about me. I want to look into this issue with you this morning, that the Bible's primary theme, ultimately, is Christ. For this is significant in our understanding of the Word. Now, there is something wrong in this approach that we want to avoid. There is also something significantly right that we should embrace. So let me deal with both sides of that. First, the wrong. Let me get the wrong version of all this out of the way. And by wrong, I mean a wrong approach to Bible interpretation, what we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, big fancy word, is the art and science of Bible interpretation. There are certain hermeneutical principles and guidelines that we must abide by as we study a particular passage of Scripture and seek to interpret it. The problem is, some have gone too far in the discipline of hermeneutics, even basing their wrong approach on some of the passages I have just read to you, including verse 39 in our text today. These passages clearly do say that Jesus is the end point of our study of all of Scripture. What is it they've done wrong? Some. They have created a kind of hermeneutic that has a name. It's called a Christocentric hermeneutic or a Christ-centered hermeneutic, which actually sounds pretty good just at the level of the name. The problem is, this approach comes very close, by some in this camp, comes very close to saying that based upon verses like this and Jesus' statement, that we can somehow find Jesus in every verse of the Bible, or at least in every paragraph and chapter of the Bible. And that potentially leads to something called eisegesis. When we study the Word of God, we are practicing exegesis, which is a word that means we want to get out of that text of Scripture what it actually says, what God meant for it to say when He inspired the author to write it, which would be what the original audience understood it to say. Exegesis, getting all of that out by applying the proper hermeneutical principles. But there's a danger here in going too far the wrong way with some statements like what Jesus has said that leads to potentially eisegesis, and that means reading into the Scripture what we want it to say when it's not actually there. Sometimes very creative things have to be done in order to accomplish that, in order to accomplish the discovery of Jesus in every particular part of the Old Testament. By that I mean every part of the Old Testament text. And that violates the real intent of hermeneutics and the very initial stage of Bible interpretation when we approach a passage of Scripture. Our initial approach is to find out, like I said, what a particular part of the Bible means in its context. Or to say it another way, to determine what the original author and audience understood a particular passage to say. As Bible students, as pastors and preachers, we do need to carefully and accurately determine the original meaning of that particular text. And in the process of doing that, we need to allow every passage of Scripture to say what it is saying without reading something about the gospel into that particular text or about Jesus into that particular text. What's an example of that? Well, I'll give you probably the most extreme example. Not everybody who follows a Christocentric hermeneutic would agree with this example. It is a very trite one, yet it's a very real one. A real example of the wrong approach. Let's examine a passage I just came across in my own morning readings this last week. I'm reading through the book of Joshua. In Joshua, you have that chapter, chapter 2, I think, where spies were sent into the city of Jericho to check it out because the nation of Israel had been promised this land, but they were going to have to conquer some of the cities and peoples that were there. So they sent spies into Jericho before they attacked it. While there, those spies hid in the home of a woman named Rahab. Because of Rahab's willingness to hide these spies, she was promised that her family, she and her family, would be spared when the Israelites eventually attacked. All she needed to do to protect herself was mark her home with a cord hanging out of one of her windows, a red cord. The Israelite warriors would see that red cord and spare her. Or to put it in other terms, she would be saved by this red cord. It's a simple story, but what have some done with it? Not all. This is extreme, but perhaps you've heard a sermon like this on this text, that the red cord symbolizes the blood of Christ. And just like Rahab trusted in the red cord to be saved, we too must trust in the blood of Christ. I got to admit, that idea preaches really well. Problem is, there's nothing in the context to yield that interpretation. The reality is, the color of red was chosen because it would be clearly seen. That's it. We don't have the freedom to read into its symbolism that the text itself doesn't allow or refer to. That's a very extreme, wrong application of this point about the Old Testament that Jesus makes here in our text, that somehow we've got to look for Jesus under every Old Testament rock. Sometimes those in the so-called Christocentric hermeneutic are guilty of things similar to that, even if not that extreme. It's not Christocentric hermeneutics, it's just hermeneutics. The guidelines, the rules of interpretation that we apply to a particular text so we understand what it says. And whatever point it makes is a valid point, and we need to know it. On the other hand, we cannot ignore what Jesus says here, that the Old Testament points to him. In fact, he's calling attention to what I think is an amazing reality about the Bible. Let's talk about the Bible for a moment. We understand that the Bible was written over thousands of years. It was written through the efforts of 30 or so human authors. Yet Jesus is saying in our text that there is still, even though that's true, there is this one ultimate theme, this one ultimate purpose, and that is to point to him. So how could that even be possible? I mean, it does seem inconceivable that with the Bible being written over thousands of years of human history and through 30-plus human authors that didn't all live at the same time, who many did not know one another, obviously personally, that somehow they could all have been so much in agreement on this ultimate theme. Yet this ultimate agreement is precisely what we find in the Bible. And here's the reason. That even though the human writers wrote out of their own perspectives, even though they wrote out of their own historical contexts and environments, even though they wrote according to their own personalities, they wrote according to their own writing styles, even though they were even influenced at some level by their own experiences, nevertheless, are you sitting down? There is ultimately one supernatural author who stands behind the Bible, and that is God himself. The human authors were each and all writing under God's inspiration and God's sovereign control. He was sovereign over all those things I just mentioned. He was sovereign over their experiences. He was sovereign over the times in which they lived, the families which they were born into. He was sovereign over their thinking that developed. He was sovereign over their personalities that developed, their writing styles, every aspect, so that the resulting words were inerrant and consistent. And that is true down to the minutiae, down to the very details of each individual passage and each individual sentence. That is why we do study the details, even zealously, because the grammatical details are inspired by God. That in itself is amazing, that the inspiration applies to that. But I'm just going to tell you what amazes me even more. Not only are all the details important, and not only can we confidently dig into any given passage and apply hermeneutical principles and gain an understanding of the human author's original intent, that's amazing, but there is something even more amazing to me and even more important, and that is the fact that the combined result is just one book with one author. Each part is inspired, and so is the overall purpose and theme. The scriptures in their entirety are God's clear witness to his Son. In their entirety, they are God's clear witness to Jesus' messianic claims. I can say it another way, that ultimately there is one subject in Scripture that is the end of all the subtopics that are there. And that ultimate topic is Jesus Christ. I think it's important enough that we take some time to briefly see how Jesus becomes the subject of the Old Testament. Basically, it's true in a couple of general ways. It's true if you get back and see the great themes that are found in the Old Testament. And it's also true as you start to look at some particulars of the Old Testament, like the specific promises and prophecies that are found there. Let's think about the great themes of the Old Testament for a moment. What's one of the great themes? I can't address all of them and make the bridge here into the ultimate purpose of Scripture, but let's think about the theme that surfaces in the Old Testament, that of man's sin and the resultant need that he has to solve that problem of his sin. Why is the Bible right about that? Why does the Bible surface the reality of man's failure and his sin and the need just so it can present that to you, so we can study the minutiae of it? Just so it can expound on the topic of sin? I would say no. The Bible surfaces that theme so it can point to something. So it can point to the solution to the sin. So it can point to the answer to man's need, and that is Christ. That's why the Bible records the creation of man in the book of Genesis. That's leading to the fall of man. That's why the Bible records the fall due to his sin, so that individuals might come to understand that there is a solution to that, that Christ is the one and only remedy to their sin condition. What about the great theme of God himself? We find that great theme in Scripture all over the Old Testament, that there is a God who created all things. He's there throughout Scripture. He is perfect in every way, and he is a God who acts in love to save fallen sinners. We see examples of that all along the way in partial ways throughout the Old Testament period, but all the time it's as if God, every time he does something, he's pointing to something coming. His Son, the Messiah, the one through whom he would save his people forever. Again, think about what Genesis records when Adam and Eve sinned. They listened to the temptation of Satan, and they yielded to it. What does Scripture tell us then after that? That God made them a promise. This God, this perfect, creating, merciful God, gave them a promise. It was this, that there's one coming in the future who would defeat Satan forever. And that one, the promise calls the seed. Fast forward a little bit. That term surfaces again. It's included in a promise that God made to a man named Abraham. God promised Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed through the seed, and the seed would be one of his descendants. You might think, okay, I see what you're doing here. Yeah, you can find things like that almost everywhere, but not the book of Numbers. I beg to differ. In the book of Numbers, even, there's a prophecy spoken by the Lord through a man named Balaam who talks about one who would come this time. That one who's going to come is not called the seed. He's called a ruler who would come out of Jacob. Moses wrote about this one in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, for example. He said that this one who's coming In Deuteronomy 18:15, doesn't call him the seed or a ruler. He says he's a prophet. He's a prophet like me that's going to come from among you, from your countrymen. I'm just hitting this in a very, at a very high level. Take the Psalms. So many statements in the Psalms and prophecies in the Psalms about the coming Messiah. Then you get to the prophets, all the various writings of the prophets. Dozens of prophecies concerning the death of Christ and his life and his resurrection. You can find it in Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zechariah, and elsewhere. And there's details there. The details listed in these prophecies concerning Jesus' future arrest, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection are all amazing, and they're all fulfilled in the New Testament. Hundreds of years before this one came, before Jesus came, it was prophesied that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and he was. It was prophesied that he would even be beaten on the face and spit upon. That happened. It was prophesied that nails would be driven into his feet and driven into his hands. It was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened that he would even, in the process of all that, agonize and thirst. And it was prophesied that he would be given gall to drink. Do you know the normal Roman practice of crucifixion, by the way, was to break the legs of the victim so that it would hasten their death? It was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus' crucifixion that in this case, none of Jesus' bones would be broken. And that is the way it was fulfilled. It even prophesied that he would be buried in a rich man's grave. I could go on, but just think about the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 that gives us the purpose and significance of Jesus' death. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus came. Isaiah 53 verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." What about the various types that are found in the Old Testament? There's something we call types. It just means a person or an event or an institution that Scripture indicates represents something. It typifies something about Christ. Moses was the deliverer of the nation of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. He becomes a type of Christ who is our deliverer from sin. David is a type of Christ as a faithful king over Israel. Think about what the tabernacle represents. God dwelling with men. That was fulfilled ultimately through Christ. I could spend time just talking about all the Old Testament ceremonies and the sacrifices, all fulfilled in Christ. Plus, just think about the flow of redemptive history from Genesis onward. There is this sovereignly designed flow of redemptive history where you see God doing everything to preserve his people, his nation, through home, that seed, that ruler, that prophet, that perfect sacrifice would come. So yes, in a multitude of ways, the Old Testament was constantly, in an ultimate sense, pointing to Jesus. And back to our text, Jesus tells the religious leaders, "You should have gotten this." Let's jump ahead a little bit in the New Testament to something Jesus says later on toward the end of his life, end of his earthly time, rather. He'd already been crucified, and he was raised from the dead. This all took place in outside Jerusalem there during the time of Passover. The risen Jesus appears to a couple of his followers who are walking along a road, going back home after being in Jerusalem to observe Passover. They were confused about all that had happened to this one who was crucified and so forth. So Jesus joins them on the road, Luke chapter 24. He changed himself so that they could not recognize him, but instead he begins to talk to them. Listen to what Luke 24, 25, and 27 say. "And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart, slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" Verse 27. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Not each individual word, Not every verse, but the overall intent. He began to explain how it all fit together. Of course, we're familiar with these words by Jesus. These were uttered in the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Christ says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them." So yes, there is a sense in which we do need to study the Bible this way. We do need to understand how it presents Christ. We don't violate hermeneutics. We don't look for him under every rock in every verse, even in every paragraph. But in the overall intent and flow of Scripture, it's about him. So how do you study it that way? For me, I think of studying the Bible through a sort of lens, the kind of lens that you can zoom in and zoom out with. You can zoom in on the very smallest of details, the minutiae, and that's important to do as students of the Scripture. In one sense, that's a skill that our seminary teaches. Any good seminary is teaching its students the very best tools to use in order to study the original languages, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, and how to apply hermeneutics to interpret the passage in its context, and then how to use what's discovered in all of that study of the minutiae to break down a passage into its inspired components even. That kind of meticulous study is important because it helps ensure that we are interpreting a specific passage correctly. That's with the lens zoomed in. But then the lens can be turned a little bit. You can start to zoom out, and I'm here to say that I believe it needs to be zoomed out. It needs to be turned, as it were. And as you turn it, you get a little further back from that particular text. You understand what that text says because of how you applied hermeneutics to it and the exegesis that you did, but you get a little further back from it and you begin to see some of the broader elements in God's redemptive story that connect with that specific passage. And as you turn the lens even more to gain an even wider focus, more and more of that ultimate theme and purpose of Scripture becomes clear. The more you turn it, the more zooming out you do, the more it brings you to Jesus. I believe the zooming out is necessary by preachers because Jesus says that all Scripture points to him. So the last thing that I want to do as a Bible student and a preacher is to become just enamored, even zealously so, with just the minute details of a passage. I want to become enamored with those minute details, but not only that, because I don't want to miss God's grand intent in any of my studies. I want to always be reminded of it. I want to quote Donald Gray Barnhouse here. He's the famous pastor of years gone by of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He's with the Lord now, but he used a great illustration of the problem of missing the grand intent by only zealously looking at the details. He uses the illustration of a window in a high-rise. Here's what he says. Paint this picture in your mind as I read this. Imagine a person standing before a window high in a skyscraper overlooking the ocean. What would we say if that person only talks about the window itself? Its dimensions, the kind of material in it, and its construction. We would marvel that he makes no mention of the ocean view. Likewise, we must not study the Scriptures as if the Bible itself were our focus. That is the mistake of those who approach God's Word only to examine, analyze, or criticize its teaching. Just as the purpose of a window is outside, the purpose of the Bible is to see the person and work of Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, so that we might believe and be saved. Let me quote another great theologian, Pastor Danny Gumprecht. Perhaps you've heard of him. And I do this only because driving in this morning, I was listening to our radio program, Loving the Truth. You know that's on every Sunday around 8:03, 8:04. I sometimes forget as well. Don't listen to it. But I try to remember to do that. But it's the little thing that is used to introduce the radio program. The music starts, you know, boom, 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 whatever it does. And then Danny comes in, and he has this little header on the front of the program. And one of the things he says is this, about the truth, the Word of God, loving the truth, that we study and love the written truth so that we can learn to love the living truth, Jesus Christ himself. That's why that illustration by Barnhouse about the high rise in the window is such a great illustration. It points out this danger for those who are even properly trained in exegesis and hermeneutics. Those of us who have been trained, I'm telling you, we love it. We love the details. We love the minutiae because it's all important. Just like the details that went into the construction of that window. That was important. I mean, the type of material chosen for that window to be up there in a high rise, the way it's cut, the way it's held together, the way it's inserted into the frame, the glass, how it's inserted there, the strength and ability of that glass to withstand wind and rain and so forth. I think all those details are important. There's codes that even govern that. But that finely detailed window is installed for a grander reason. A grander reason than just admiring how well constructed it is. The window is there for the ultimate purpose of the ocean view. This is true about Scripture. We accurately determine the details so we can accurately see then, how does it connect? How does it relate? So as a preacher, I'm speaking from that standpoint. I don't want to call your attention to just the details. I want to do that. But the details are there to help me in some way call your attention ultimately to Christ. And that includes any preaching from the Old Testament as well. I said this before, and I hold to this, that if I was ever invited to the local Jewish synagogue, I don't expect it to happen, but if I was, I would not want to teach something there or preach a sermon there from the Old Testament that they would all say, wow, that was handled accurately. I want them to say that. Because I want to handle it accurately, but I want, in that same sermon, to turn the lens and zoom out until I cause them to see the ultimate purpose of Scripture that points to Christ. We have a good example of someone who does that, did that. The Apostle Paul, he was a Jew, came to Christ, was saved, and when he entered a city in his gospel ministry, it was his habit to do what? Go to the synagogue first and to begin to proclaim Christ to the other Jews in that synagogue. How did he do that? Listen to Acts 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I believe we as preachers in the pulpit have to remember that this is where we end up. We don't just stay in the room to do the study. We do the study there and we do it accurately, but we end up here. And as a preacher on this side of the cross, I believe we are duty bound by our calling from God to point people to Christ. Well, the overall point that we are looking at here today, that we've introduced, is the idea of counterfeit spirituality. The counterfeit spirituality of the Jewish leaders, it was counterfeit because they fell prey to this danger of misguided zeal. And it was evidenced in how they wrongly approached the Scriptures. So we want to avoid this danger. It's possible to do that kind of zealous study of Scripture and theology and miss something. So let's make application to ourselves today, because I believe this misguided zeal is still that danger, even as it relates to handling God's Word. Some examples of that, the comparisons that could be made perhaps could be to those who think the Bible is some sort of good luck charm. That's sort of an extreme example. Those who would go spend a lot of money and buy a beautiful Bible so they can sit it in a prominent spot in their home, like on the coffee table, to somehow bring good luck to their home and blessing. Never read it, actually. That just ends up being a form of superstition. There are those people who do read it, but they think somehow that's still a good luck charm. If I just read it, there's inherent good luck in that. Still superstition. But it's certainly possible to err along the same lines whenever we allow Bible study to become only academic. Only academic. Where we don't allow ourselves to be drawn closer to the Lord because of what we're studying. We settle with the knowledge of the theology and the facts. It's possible to become so preoccupied with the details of the Scripture that we actually miss some truth that it contains. There are those who pride themselves on their knowledge of the doctrines of grace or Calvinism or any kind of system of theology or list of doctrines and so forth. And yet you wonder, is there any real spirituality there? There are those who can name Bible facts. They could win Bible trivia games, which, by the way, is an oxymoron, first of all, Bible trivia. I mean, they can spit out names of things and people and places and dates. They can name the 12 apostles. They can give you all the kings of Israel and the two kingdoms in order and who was good and who was bad. They can name all the cities Paul went into and on it goes, but really have no understanding of what all Scripture says about their sin and justification and forgiveness and the Christian life and becoming more like Christ and being obedient to Scripture and so forth. I think the same thing applies to those who make too much out of prophecy. They become so focused on that that they can miss something else. It can even happen in Bible memory, memorizing portions of the Bible, even great portions. I think memorizing Scripture is a great thing to do. It's just amazing that it's possible even to memorize Scripture and still ignore the truths that are there. I'll tell you the right attitude toward Scripture, so our zeal is not misguided. The right attitude toward Scripture is captured in some verses like these. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Psalm 1, verse 2, as the psalmist looks at the blessed man, he's someone who does not walk according to the counsel of the world, but he's this kind of person. Psalm 1, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And that idea of meditation means he meditates on it, he ponders it with a view in mind of applying it and obeying it. Psalm 119, verse 11, there's actually three verses in Psalm 119 I'll give to you. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart. Not just memorize some things, but I've treasured it so that I may not sin against you. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Verse 97, the last one. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So you have to ask yourself, is your zeal for Christian things and church things and even Bible things misguided in some way? Is your zeal for truth instead like what's expressed in those verses I just read? More important, has the Word of God pointed you to Jesus, to the Savior, as the answer for your sin? We love the Word of God here at Twin City Bible Church, but we don't want our zeal to be misguided in any way. Our prayer as elders is that we would approach the Scriptures always with humility, that we would approach them with prayer, but primarily that all of us would understand and study the Scriptures, always keeping in mind the aim and purpose for which they were given, so that we can end up knowing and loving and serving and being like Jesus Christ. Let's don't settle for just gaining all the knowledge. Let's don't be puffed up before men. Let's don't just look for little tips on how to get along in this world and be happy. Let's always keep coming to the Bible to know and love Christ more. I'm going to read the words of this song to you. I happened to think of it this morning, and I was doing some final study early this morning, and I Googled the words, you know, and put them in my last page of my notes. It's a beautiful song. I've heard it more than once. Some of you know it. The name of the song is Show Us Christ. It's a prayer. Here's what it says. Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief. Plant your word deep down in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth. Show us Christ. And the singer says it again, show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. Your word is living light upon the darkened eyes. It guards us through temptations. It makes the simple wise. Your word is food for famished ones, freedom for the slave. Riches for the needy soul. Come speak to us today. Where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life, so show us Christ. Show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are just amazed at the glory of the Word of God and your redemptive story and how you've unfolded your truth in such a magnificent way. Down to the very details of every text, you have superintended what we have in the Scriptures. You have overseen even the process of compiling the canon as we have it. Thank you for it. Help us to love every detail of it, but help us always keep zooming out to be reminded that it points us to Christ in some way, that we are Christians, we are followers of the Savior. I do pray that our love for the written truth would cause us to love the living truth even more. I pray for those who don't know Christ, who have never come to see that He is the only remedy for their sin. Open their hearts to believe and to trust in Him alone. In our Savior's name, amen. We have the great privilege.